It's good to see you. I'm glad you're here. Maybe that shocked you awake. It did me. But it's good to be together. I appreciate so much, this opportunity to worship. I really appreciate the song, the last song we sang together, Come Let Us Share. I think it's Come Let Us Share the Lord. That last line in that song, I love that line. We anticipate, right, the great feast. We anticipate singing with the angels. I just love that. I mean, as a Christian, that's our drive, isn't it? Our drive to get to heaven. And today, we are going to take a little bit more of a macro view. Sometimes it's important for us to do a macro view of Scripture. We get down into the deep of the immediate text, and we're looking at different doctrinal issues or different applications to our life of how we are to imitate Christ, right? Or maybe we're looking at how the Old Testament's laid out, different characters there. But then sometimes we need to back up and take more of a macro view of the text and what's going on. And that's what I'd like to do for a few minutes this morning. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul ends that letter, interestingly enough, with the Ephesians. He talks about being prepared for war. Not a physical war, but a spiritual war. And so if you go to the end of the Ephesian letter, and you go and you begin about verse 10, he talks about taking on the armor of God. I want to clue in just for a second on verse 12. Ephesians 6 and verse 12, Paul writes, "For we, Christians, do not wrestle against flesh and blood." It's not a physical war that we're in, but we are in a war. He says, "But against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of what? Over this present darkness. Against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." There's an acknowledgement by Paul, the apostle, that as Christians, we are in a war. We are in a battle. We're in a battle both for the church and for us individually, for our own soul. We are in this battle against Satan, against ourselves, against the evil forces of Satan on one side. And then on the other side, we have the Lord. We have Jesus. We have God the Father and the Holy Spirit, who are all fighting to hold on to us, to keep us within His kingdom, within His good grace. So I think there has to be an acknowledgement on our behalf that, yes, we can get caught up into the day-to-day things that are going on, but it's important that we at the same time keep a view of the bigger thing going on. That there is something much larger than the temporary things we're concerned about in the day-to-day life. I think I got a little bit reminded of that yesterday. You know the events that occurred yesterday afternoon. You get those reminders. I told the boys, I said, take note of this day. We don't have these all the time. You think about important days in the history of our nation or our world. You think about 9/11. You think about the bombing of Pearl Harbor. You think about D-Day. You think about the time Reagan was shot. You think about JFK's assassination. And there are days that just stick out to us, right, that we'll remember where we are. And not that that's super important, what's going on with our nation necessarily for us, but it is a reminder that there is a more important thing going on than a lot of the things we get involved in how much money's in our bank account, what we're doing for a living, these more trivial things. What am I going to do for lunch today? We can get in some big discussions about what we're going to do for lunch. Now, those are important to me. I love those discussions. I love to think about what I'm going to be eating next. But in the end, those things are so very temporary. And so I think it's important for us to remind ourselves we're in the battle for our lives, for our spiritual lives, for our eternity. If you go to John chapter 8, this is going to be our springboard. I appreciate Van reading that for us and doing such a good job with that. I'm going to go back to the text. I'm going to key in on verse 44, but just to note the context, you have Jesus speaking to the Jewish leadership, and you see how, just in this one text, how they are living two different lives almost. There is the life they perceive of themselves, the lie they perceive about themselves, and then there is the reality of their spiritual condition. They themselves and many around them perceive them as holy men, as righteous men. Yet Jesus clearly defines in this text that's not the reality of the situation. I mean, he comes out and says, you are of your father, the devil. I mean, I can't think of a more harsh, statement by the Lord than to say, you're of your father, the devil. Right? I don't want to have any association with Satan. I don't want to have any relationship with him. And yet Jesus reminds him, what you're doing is the work of Satan. And they were lying to themselves and they were lying to the nation. They put their own soul in jeopardy and many others who listened to them. And so he's trying to wake them up to this reality. And so in verse 44, he goes on. It's one of the longer verses in the New Testament. I don't know if where it ranks, but you're memorizing verses. This may not be the first one you go to. I don't know. You want to stick with John, 11:35. You know, Jesus wept. We all like that one. This one's a little bit longer. But it's so significant, isn't it? You are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's will. Anytime we give in to sin, we are doing the will of Satan. We're on Satan's side. Think about that. And so he says he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. Why? Because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Paul, in his writing to the Corinthians, what did he say about Satan? He said that he can appear as an angel of light, but in reality, the cold reality of Satan is he's nothing more than a liar. And everything he stands for is a lie. And so, in the big scheme of things, you have a stark contrast between God, who is truth, right? John tells us that he's love, he's truth. And then you have Satan, who is not truth, who is a liar, who is an individual who only can speak from his own character. And his character is filled with deceit. And he is the great deceiver. We're first introduced to Satan, you remember, in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. It's later on the text, Jesus in the book of Revelation identify the serpent here. The one who's really tempting Eve is the devil. He is the serpent of old. You remember in that text, he comes to Eve and he begins to whisper to her. He's whispering to her about violating the commandment of God. And eventually, that's what Adam and Eve do. I think there's an interesting question that God poses in verse 11 of that text, in Genesis 3:11. He says, "Who told you you were naked?" God understood at that moment, I mean, it wasn't beyond God's knowledge or understanding that Satan had been there tempting Adam and Eve. But I often think, you know, all of this would have been avoided had she not even listened to him. But her sin and Adam's sin began by giving Satan an audience, by beginning to listen to him. And it was through that they were tempted and conceived their evil. And works the same way with us. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, John writes, he says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." And that really is the heart of Scripture. That's the battle. That's what it's all about. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all about that one thing: Jesus destroying the works of Satan. This morning, as we try to carry on that great work of destroying the works of Satan, I want to talk about seven deadly lies Satan tells us. Seven deadly lies. Now, seven, it's a big number. I'm going to try to move through it as quick as I can. But these are seven things, and again, like most lists, you could add to it, I'm sure. I tried to be as thoughtful and comprehensive as I could be, but I'm sure there are other things we could add. But these are seven that I think continue on, seven things that we continue to be inundated with by Satan that leads many, many astray and away from God. When you think about the lies of Satan, I think one of the big lies of Satan is this lie that riches and popularity will make us happy and content. You see the number of people around you who are in search for the next paycheck, who are trying to get the next advancement at work, who are chasing after the next thing, the next material thing that's going to make them happy. If I just get a bigger house, if I just get better clothes, if I get a better car, if I get that boat that I've always dreamed of, That then I'll be happy. Man, if I had the money of Elon Musk, man, I would never have another worry in my life. If I was a billionaire, I'd just go and live on an island and be happy and content. I'm here to tell you that's just not the case. Solomon has a lot to say about this in Ecclesiastes, doesn't he? Vanity of vanities. In many ways, I mean, that's a wonderful book of wisdom, but there's a portion of that that depresses me. When you get to chapter 12, when you think about the human pursuit and what all the things we pursue, you get to the end of that book, and when he says vanity of vanities, all is vain. Right, that, if he stopped there, if that was the only line, that would be a very depressing end. Now, of course, he at the end of it, he reminds us that the real pursuit ought to be the pursuit of God and to keep his commandments, right? That is the fullness of this life. I do want to go to a writing of Paul. He's writing to the young preacher Timothy. And, you know, this search for happiness in things is not new, right? This has been around since the beginning. You go all the way back to Adam and Eve. Why did Eve think it was good? Man, she thought, man, I could be like God. Right, that next thing, when she said "be like God," she wasn't pursuing godliness. Let me say that. You know, there's a concept we're pursuing being godly in our lives is a good thing, but she was chasing after the wrong thing, and many others are. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Paul begins this by saying the thing that we ought to be seeking after is godliness. "For we brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." May that be our mantra. You have food, you have clothing, you have housing. We have so much more than that, by the way. Paul says, find contentment in those things. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Think about all the things people do for money, all the ways they pursue immorality and evil things, all in the attainment of what they think will make them happy. And it's It just leads them down this path to greater and greater evil. Through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith, and notice this, pierce themselves with many pains. Some of the most depressed people in the world are those very people characterized in this verse. When in the end, when we think about this concept of being rich, you want to be rich toward God. That's where people find contentment. That's where people find real peace and joy in their life. Find contentment in God. Riches and popularity will not bring us those things. Number two, think about the lies of Satan. This is closely related to the last one, but I think it's slightly different. The pursuit of physical pleasure. Many see that as the greatest good. There were two groups in the first century that are interesting to note. In the book of Acts, Paul has some interactions with them. They're called the Epicureans and the Stoics. Both groups didn't really believe in God. Both believed that we were only living in a material world. There wasn't a soul, and there wasn't this concept in what they taught of eternity and anything beyond this life. And so you had two different reactions to this kind of thinking. You had the Stoics who believed then, because there was nothing beyond this life, the greatest pursuit was the denial of the physical. And that's what they pursued. On the other hand, you had the Epicureans. The Epicureans thought that because there is nothing else, the greatest good that you can find in life is physical pleasure. Pursue pleasure because there's nothing else. And you think about both of those kind of mindsets, and those mindsets continue on to today. You just look around. That's what so many in our world are pursuing. And I'm not talking about some writer of a book or some podcaster, some news personality. That's not who I'm talking about, not some movie star. I'm talking about your neighbor. They may not intellectually be ready to write a book about their philosophy, but look at the way they live. I hope that's not characteristic of us, but for some of us, that may be a real temptation. But in both of those pursuits, you note the hopelessness of it. At the end, what have they really gained? Nothing. Physical pleasure, and those who pursued it for any amount of time, I think begin to realize this. It's not lasting, is it? I've given this example before, but it's been a little while, so maybe I can reuse it. I remember growing up, and Christmas was the greatest time when I was a kid. I mean, a time when your parents gave you gifts. I love that. But I just remember the buildup was always so amazing, but when the day came, it was really deflating because it was over so quickly. Birthdays, same way. Right? You get one special day for you, and everybody turns their attention on you. And they come, they go. Those things are fleeting, aren't they? I was reminded and thinking about this about Moses, and I like the way the Hebrews writer states this, but in Hebrews 11:24, in talking about the faith of Moses, he says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to in what? Enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Here's a man who had a real choice in his life. He could have just stayed where he was. He had all the money he could want. He had all the power that he needed. He had a life where he could pursue pleasure. Yet in the end, he gave all that up and chose to pursue God instead. He made a choice, and so do we. And the reality is, life teaches us over and over again, the only thing that is eternally lasting is God's blessings, God's spiritual blessings. All the things that the world offers us, they're all fleeting. None of them will last. In 1 John 2 and verse 17, John wrote, "The world is passing away with its desires." That's just a simple reality, isn't it? Simple statement, but nevertheless true. However, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Physical pleasure will not bring you happiness, will not bring you contentment, will not bring you eternal blessings. The third lie that I want to mention is that you're enough and you can do it on your own. Now that may sound harsh on my part. I don't mean to be harsh, but it's the reality. We hear this all the time. You're enough. You're good enough on your own. You can do it. You can do whatever you want. One of the most misused scriptures of Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've heard that scripture used so many times to apply to, man, you can do whatever you want to do. Whatever your dream is, just go and pursue it. That is one of the biggest lies that the world tells us. You cannot be whatever you are, whatever you dream of being. That's just not true. I wanted to play in the NBA growing up. That was my dream. And you see where I'm at. What Paul is talking about is I can learn to be content in whatever state of life I find myself. I can endure any hardship through the power of Christ. That's the application of that scripture. Why could he do that? Because he understood that Jesus, with Jesus on his side, there was nothing that could stand in his way. The same is true for us. I'm thinking about Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 has a lot to say about sin, doesn't it? And man's pursuit of it. I want you to notice something he says in verse 28. Romans 1, 28, and since they did not, what? See fit to acknowledge God. It wasn't that they denied his existence. They just simply don't want to acknowledge him. I can do it on my own. I'm okay. I'll get through. No. God gave them up to debase mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Haters of God, that's interesting, isn't it? You might want to underline that one. Haters of God, insolent, haughty. Haughty is another one. Proud, was it? Pride goes before destruction. Boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parent. Children, listen up. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You can't do it on your own. We've proven that. You are not enough on your own. We need God, and we need the church. That's the first step toward salvation. The admitting, God, I'm not enough. God, on my own, I'm a sinner. God, I need you. I need your church. So many times you hear people say, well, you know, I'm quote-unquote saved, and I don't need anyone else. Me and God got our own thing going on. Just simply not the case. You are lying and deceiving yourself. You need the church. I need the church. Hebrews 10 and verse 24, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, reminds us that we ought to consider one another, how to stir up to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as that habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We need God. We need the church. Another lie that Satan tells us, I don't know why, I just maybe become more attuned to it. This seems to be a growing perception by some, is that there is no God. I know this is closely related to the last one, but they're all kind of closely related to each other. There is no God. Why? Well, if Satan can get us to believe that, then anything else he wants us to do is going to be easy. Because without God, there is no morality. There is no right and wrong. Do whatever you want to do. Live however you want to live. Because at the end of the day, who's there to judge you? But the psalmist reminds us of what, doesn't he? Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. What a sad commentary. But when you eliminate God, when you attempt to eliminate God from your life, from your scope of life, you eliminate any right and wrong. You can live however you want to, right? But in the end, the cold reality is all men will bow before the judgment seat of God. All men will bow before the judgment seat of God. None of us can avoid it. All of us will stand before Him. All of us will give an account for the deeds done in our life. And on the day of judgment, there are going to be a lot of people who stand there unprepared and are going to be awakened to a cold reality in their lives. I don't know what men like Stephen Hawking did at the end of their life. My understanding is he went to the grave believing there is no God. It makes me sad. It really does. Because I know now, if he had it to do all over again, he'd be like the rich man. He'd have a great desire to repent. Hebrews 10:31, I mean, the Hebrews writer doesn't pull any punches, does he? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It ought to make us fearful. It ought to drive men back to God. This is one of those lies that is everybody in this room, I believe. If you believe there is no God, you're in the vast minority in this group. Most of us believe in God. All of us would confess that we must live to God's standard. But this next lie is one of those that even as Christians, we can sometimes fall into this mindset of thinking and living is that being a good person is enough. I don't know how many times I've heard people talk about, oh, he's such a good person. He's such a good person. My granddad was such a good... I have a grandfather who, to my knowledge, never obeyed the gospel. He was a good man by the world standards. He did a lot of good for people in their lives. But the cold reality is, being good, as the world judges goodness, it's just not enough. And that scares me for so many people. I have close family who live to this mantra in their life. I'm good. You know, this mindset of my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, so that'd be a good enough, right? I mean, am I wrong? Is that not how many live? I heard a comic years ago talk about how his parents came over after his children were born. And as he sat there and watched, he said, I watched two people that were not the people I grew up with. These are not the parents I grew up with. He said, I know what's going on now. And I'm paraphrasing a little bit. But now that they're older with their grandchildren, they're trying to get into heaven, right? So they're being better to them than they were to me. And in that mindset, I think, inundates so many people. What did Jesus say to the rich young ruler, who is one who seems to have been in this mindset? He felt, it seems like to me from reading the text, that he felt like, I've done enough good in my life, that should outweigh any of the bad stuff. But do you remember how Jesus opens up that conversation after he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What was Jesus' first response? Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. There's no one good but God. That's the cold reality. There's not one person in this world who could stand before, in this room or in our world, who could stand before God and say, God, I'm a good person. You're just not going to be able to do that. Neither am I. Maybe when you judge yourself to the worst of our world, like if I'm standing beside, I don't know, pick somebody really awful from the past, Hitler, right? That's the common one. If I stand beside Hitler, I probably look really good, I hope. And that's what we like to do, right? We're going to judge ourselves by the lowest common denominator, the worst, right? I'm not that bad. When you stand before God, you're not going to be judged by some other person. There's one standard of judgment. That's Jesus Christ. That's who we're going to be compared to. Now, if you stand beside Jesus Christ, could you say you're good? I don't think any of us could do that. I know we can't. No one's good except God alone. Being a good person will not save you. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, I'm reminded of what Paul wrote to the Ephesian brethren, who maybe struggled with this a little bit. When you look at the whole context of the Ephesian church in Scripture, I think there's a reason why Paul wrote verse 8, verse 9. They needed to hear this, and so do we. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our goodness will not get us into heaven. Christ's goodness will get us into heaven. Christ's sacrifice gets us into heaven. In Christ, we are saved. Why are we immersed into Christ? Galatians 3:27, we're clothed in Christ when we're baptized. Why are we baptized into Christ? Because we can't do it on our own. We need him to stand in our place. Next lie that we're told, there is no hell. There is no hell. I was reading recently some surveys about this, and you really see the trend in surveys where less and less people in our country are believing in hell. Now, what's interestingly is from my understanding, is the belief in heaven has kind of remained the same. Isn't that interesting? The belief in heaven's remained kind of up here, hell down here. Same people that will tell you there's a heaven, that's if they believe there's a God, don't believe there's a hell. Why is that? Well, I think the answer is obvious, isn't it? The thought of heaven is wonderful. The thought of hell is condemning. It's horrific. In Matthew 25 and verse 46, I want you to notice Jesus' clear wording here. Matthew 25, 46, as he's parting the ones on the right and left, he says to those who are on the left, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You notice the what he's saying there? He says, if you're righteous, you're going to go into heaven. Everybody likes that, right? Everybody loves the idea that you're going to get to go to heaven. Hell, on the other hand, can't we do something different there? We need to rewrite that. But Jesus uses the same wording to talk about heaven and talking about eternality of it and its lastingness as he does with hell. The word translated hell, Gehenna, in the New Testament is used, I believe, 11 times. 9 of the 11 are used by Jesus. Hell is a present reality, or is a future reality for those who find themselves at Judgment Day unprepared. Hell will be a horrific reality for those who go to Judgment Day unprepared. I don't want you to go to Judgment Day unprepared. God does not want you to go to that day unprepared. And so he's given us lots of information, lots of warnings. Will we listen to that? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes about this reality when he says when Jesus comes back with his angels, he'll come with a flaming fire, verse 8, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. Remember Romans 1:28, those who've tried to set God aside, right? Those who do not know God and those who've not obeyed or do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Then notice verse 9. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Eternal destruction, to be put away eternally from the presence of God. That's a cold reality, but one we need to hear. And then finally, there's always tomorrow. There's always tomorrow. Sal, appreciate this. He wasn't here. He's not able to be here today. But you remember in the Andy Griffith Show, for those who've seen, the guy, the hobo comes to town, Buddy Epson. Some of y'all know Buddy Epson. I wasn't alive to see his show, so I'm not really dating myself, but I'm dating you if you saw it. But Buddy Epson came to town, and he tries to offer Opie and a different way to live his life. And one of the lies that his character proceeds to tell is, never do today what you can put off till tomorrow. That's kind of how it goes. I don't know if I exactly worded it. But the idea that I can always push off my work, you know, he's not going to cut those hedges. He's just going to look at them all day until finally he wanders off to go fishing. And Opie likes that, doesn't he? I mean, I like to go fishing. I don't like to cut the hedges. There's always tomorrow. I'll get my life right tomorrow. Let me take care of it when I can, when I'm ready. The psalmist would warn us against this, doesn't he? Psalm 39:4. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah. Surely man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. You know, one of the big things I took away yesterday is seeing what happened. I don't know if you've seen it, but there's lots of video out there. But former President Trump is up speaking and delivering this thing, and he just so happens to turn and look this way. And as he does, the bullet comes and grazes through this ear. And I've heard many experts talk about how if he'd been standing this way instead of that way, how different things would have turned out. And just reminded me of how quickly things can just change. I mean, it can, in an instant, change. Maybe, hopefully, it's a wake-up message for him. But for us, it ought to be a wake-up message for us. But the time is so short. All we have, all you have, is now. Is today. Tomorrow is the promise of something that will never happen. We'll never get to tomorrow. The past is gone. You can't affect it. It's written in history. But today is the gift of God. Thank God you have now. Psalm 39 and verse 7, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." What do you wait for? What are you waiting for? Man, things can happen so quickly. As we bring this to a close, let me give you these two thoughts. Don't buy into Satan's lies. And it's so easy to fall into those things because in the temporary, they can seem so comforting to think, what I do doesn't really matter, that I should just live to my whatever makes me feel good in the moment, that I have all the time that I need, I can take care of that tomorrow. But they're all lies. The only thing that has real hope and consistency and lastingness is the Lord. Put your trust in the Lord and not into the lies of Satan. This morning as we're here, we give you an opportunity to respond to the call of the gospel. This morning, are you a Christian? If you're not, why are you staying the way you are? You can make that change today. You can become a child of God this very moment by responding to the call of the gospel, coming forward, confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior, repenting, making that change in your mind and in your soul, that determination that I will not live to the sin, to the flesh any longer. I will give sin no place in my life. And by being immersed into Christ, to have His blood wash your sins away, you can be risen to a new creature, alive in Christ. This morning, can we help you become a Christian? Maybe you are and you need the prayers of the church. Maybe you need to ask for forgiveness. We invite you, we encourage you as we sing this song together. Please come as together we stand and sing.